So it is 9:29, so I'm going to pray, and we're going to get started. There are handouts on the back. Like usual, just a couple of opening discussion questions, other discussion questions, and then personal application that we'll look through. Pretty simple stuff, but let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering us together as your people, gathered sheep that you as our shepherd attend to as a body. And you let none of us go too far astray where we would go off by ourselves and go astray that leads to death. You gather us back in even when we do go astray, and you bring us back into the fold, back into your body that is made up of many other sheep, one body with many parts, that we would love one another with Christ-like love, that we would remind each other of the goodness of the gospel, that we would confess our sins to one another, that we would rejoice with one another, that we would weep with one another, all being grounded in and founded upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So, Lord, remind us of that calling today as your people, as we learn from you and learn from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So just one opening discussion question I want to touch on this morning. It's that very first one on your handout. It says, if you want to be effective in being a part of what God is doing in a person's life, what would be helpful to know? So if you want to be effective in being part of what God is doing in another person's life, what would be helpful to know? How would you respond to that? Yeah, Art. What their expectations are. Flesh that out a little bit. Okay. And what they desire from you. Yeah. Okay. What else would you say? Yeah, you want another worldview. That's gonna affect how you and inform how you approach them and things you talk about. Yeah, what else? Darren. Yeah, so what they're sensitive about, what they're sensitive to inform how you approach them and how you love them well. Yeah, what else? Yeah, Midge. Okay. Yeah, so who are they looking? You need to know who they're looking to for help. If they're looking to you, then Midge says, I'm not your answer. You may be of some help, but in terms of what they really need, how they really need to be satisfied, how their life really needs to be fulfilled, we can't provide that. I always say that. Remember that movie? Was it Jerry Maguire? Whoever the character was, he says, "You complete me." Told the other gal, "You complete me." I'm like, no. If you're married, your spouse does not complete you. I'm sorry. You may love them and they may love you, and God has brought you together, but you're to complement one another. You find your completion in Christ alone. Sorry, that's a tangent. But what else? What else would you say to the answer to this question? What would be helpful to know in wanting to be an effective part of what God is doing in someone's life? Richard. What do they love? Yeah, what do they do for fun? What do they love? What else? Yeah, Connie. Right. So, so let me see if I know what you're saying. So, if to know how you can be effective in what God is doing in another person's life, you need to spend some time with the Lord to know how you can, how He would use you to be effective, right? How He has gifted you and skilled you to be used in that person's life. I would also say you need to know. Richard mentioned when he said worldview. You need to know what they think about God, what they think about how God works in the world, how He normally operates in the world, and how He operates in their lives. Anything else? Okay, let's start the video session 5, and then we'll have a discussion at the end.
Well, last night we did two things. We took an honest and humble look at our struggle. You could really argue that the New Testament teaches in 1,000 ways that our struggle between coming to Christ and going home to be with Him is not a resource struggle. Because all the resources that we could ever, ever need have been provided in Christ. You don't struggle because you lack. Because you don't. Our struggle between coming to Christ and going home to be with Him is really a struggle of amnesia. It's really a struggle of identity. It's a struggle first of forgetting the shocking, scary, sad reality of remaining sin. That we're not okay. We haven't arrived. That all of us, some way, somehow, are still a bit of a mess. If you don't believe that, ask the people who live with you. You give empirical evidence of it every day. And it's a struggle of identity, amnesia on the other side, that we tend to forget the glory, the stunning wholeness of what we've been given in Christ, His grace. And if you're forgetting who you are and you're forgetting what you've been given, there's no way that you'll live as you've been called to live. You just won't. And so we're people in need of help. I need people who will help me to stay in tune with my bifactorial identity. That people with love and with mercy and with grace would keep my sin in front of me. Oh, I don't mean, again, being my Holy Spirit and being legalistic and condemning and judgmental. If you're doing that, you're not part of what God is doing. You're in the way of it. Because if you're God's child, there is no more condemnation. Done. Gone. If you're condemning people self-righteously, you are committing a gospel atrocity. Is that strong enough? Because Jesus has removed their condemnation. And you're not imaging the grace of Christ. You're in the way of what He would do. On the other hand, grace does expose me to me. It's one of the things grace does. Because grace understands it's only when I have this sense of need that I esteem the grace that has given me the sense of need. It's only then. If you're a parent, you know that your problem with your children is not that they misbehave. Your problem is you raise children who aren't needy. They're self-oriented, autonomous, little self-sovereigns who have themselves smack dab in the middle of their universe and think life is all about them. And so they don't actually think they need your wisdom. They actually think at 2 years old that they know more about diet than a person who is 40. They think that, unlike other human beings, they're not requiring of sleep. And as they grow up, you encounter that. You see, you can't start with behavior. You have to start with this fundamentally misshapen sense of identity that this little one is carrying around. And what does he need? He needs community. And God has created community for children. What's that community called? Family. What a beautiful thing. Because that child was not hardwired to live autonomously. He was not hardwired to live without community. He needs instructive, corrective, guiding, encouraging community around him from day one. And none of us ever graduate from that need. We are community beings. Do you understand that that's built right into the image of God? Do you understand? God doesn't do community. God is a community. That's how essential, how deep this is in our faith. And so there's never a moment in any given day where I can say to myself, I'm okay, I don't need help. I'm constantly in need of help. And so we want to be committed to intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. Now, I think everyone here should be in a small group. I think everyone here should zealously participate in gatherings of worship. That's absolutely necessary. But you cannot program how deep and full your need of community is. Those are opportunities to connect yourself to even deeper community. Does that make sense? Because you know this very well. Some of you are very skilled at it. You can hide in a small group. We're masters at spiritual-sounding non-answers. I think we use language we don't even understand. We'll say things like, I'm just leaving it at the cross. What does that mean? Could you write 5 pages on what that means? A page? A paragraph? No, that just shuts down conversations. Because it sounds so holy. I just say, okay. I'm letting go and letting God. No, you're not. You were anxious about this 10 times this week. I'm just seeking God's kingdom. Could you write 10 pages on what it looks like to seek God's kingdom in your job? In your parenting? With your possessions? Could you? See, all of that, those are fellowship enders. So most of what we call fellowship isn't actually fellowship. It's the same stuff that's done at a good pub. We ought to just call it pubership. We're going to say we're going to have a church dinner and we're going to have a whole evening of pubship. You don't have to be intimidated. There will be no fellowship this evening. Don't be afraid. We're needy. Now, I want to take us one further step. And here it is. If you're going to be part of what God is doing in the lives of others. Oh, this is so simple, it almost seems dumb to say it, but I'm going to. Please don't be offended. If you're going to be part of what God is doing right here, right now, if you're going to be an instrument, get what I'm going to say now, of the nowism of the gospel in other people's lives, If you're going to be an instrument of the nowism of the gospel in other people's lives, if you really want to be an agent of redemption, if you really need agents of redemption in your life, if we're going to be that kind of community, if we're going to be part of what God is doing, you have to know what God's doing. You have to understand what it is that is the central zeal of the Redeemer in the here and now. You could argue between your conversion and going home to be with the Lord, here are the two most important questions. Here's the first one. What in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? That's a deeply theological question. It's a formative question. The way you answer that question will shape the way you live. What is God doing? If someone would come to you and say, tell me, what is God doing? What would you say? Rhetorical question again. What would you say? I think we should have talking points. I'm serious. I think we ought to know how to respond to that question. What would you say? What is God doing? What's he working on? What's his central zeal? What does he want to see happen? What is his purpose? What is his goal? What's valuable to God? What is God working on? Second question, what in the world is God doing? Second question, how in the world should I respond to it? What in the world is God doing? And how in the world should I respond to it? Now, here's the best way to get into this. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but if you haven't, you are seriously comatose. Your life hasn't worked according to your plan. None of us could have written ourselves into this room 15 years ago. We couldn't have written ourselves into this room maybe a month ago. Your life hasn't worked according to your plan. We can get more specific. Last week didn't work according to your plan. Yesterday didn't work according to your plan. Some of you are smiling. From the look of some of you, this morning didn't work according to your plan. We don't need to read a mystery novel. Your life is a mystery to you. It is. And you're always dealing with things that you wouldn't have chosen to deal with, things that you wouldn't have wanted to encounter. Why is that? There's a second thing that's surely true. Okay, we'll do this. That you never leave all of that alone. You just don't. You're always picking up your life and leafing through it. I don't know if you've had any time with the new Apple iPad, but it's got the coolest book app there, because you know when you order a book, it actually sits on a bookcase. It looks very cool, and you touch the book and it comes down and opens up for you, and you just sort of do this and the pages turn for you. You don't even have to read books. It's just cool, just a leaf. Who cares what the book says? This is cool. Well, you're doing that with your life. You're always pulling your life down off the shelf and you're leafing through it. You're not even aware of that. When you're doing a task that doesn't need your brain, or when you're driving somewhere, very often that's what you're doing. You're leafing through the pages of your life. Maybe that's last week. Maybe it's last month. Maybe it's 10 years ago. Maybe it's the big drama of your life, but you're doing that all the time. Your life hasn't worked according to your plan. Well, let me begin to move us into our next passage with this family story. My dad was a very hard-working man. He really did believe in the Protestant work ethic. He believed that work was not a curse. Work was your identity. Work was a blessing, that you were created for work, that there was work in the garden. And Dad was a man who not only had a job outside of the home, but he had a couple businesses out of our home. He was the first one to get up in the morning. He was the last one to go to bed at night. When Dad worked, he liked everybody else in the house to work. I enjoyed that growing up. That's a lie. But there was a difficulty. There was one dream that my dad fixated on that disappointed him, that bothered him with all of his work. There was one piece of the American dream that Dad had never been able to enjoy. He never had ever owned a brand new car. Every car that he ever drove was owned by somebody else first. And he fixated on that. And this will date me. In 1959, my dad was finally able to cobble together enough money to buy a brand new automobile. He was so excited. He went out and bought a 1959 Plymouth Belvedere. Now, most of you are young enough, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. This car was manufactured in the days when cars had great big fins. I mean, the back of this car did this. You couldn't drive this car in the wind. And it was colored peach and cream. It looked like a bad mobile dessert. Had a big white ivory steering wheel. It had a white rolling pleat interior made of this fake leather plasticine substance called naugahyde. Naugahyde looked nice, but over 70 degrees, you would stick to it. You'd say, "Dear, I'd like to get out of the car. I can't. I'm stuck." I'll never forget my dad driving that automobile into our driveway. He was so excited. He had us go out and rub our hands along the fins. He had us sit behind that big wheel. It was a push-button automatic. Scary invention. Rev it up, press the button, strip a gear. The next day, he decided that he wanted to join AAA. It seemed right. The American Automobile Association got a new car. I want to join AAA. Saturday. And so he got my brother Mark and I in the car. We were real little guys. And we lived in Toledo, Ohio. He drove us down to the center part of the city there to where the main AAA was. Probably driving faster than he should, he wheeled that brand new dream into the parking lot of the AAA, was blinded by the sun, and crashed it on a post in the middle of the yard, or the parking lot. He mumbled as he got out of the car, "I might as well join AAA anyway." With slumped shoulders, walked up to the front door, only to discover it was closed on Saturdays. And I'll never forget my dad walking back to the car, now virtually destroyed, looking at his crumpled dream that he had waited so long for, clenching his fist and literally yelling, "What in the world is going on?" I remember it because a little boy, it made me afraid. Now, if you haven't asked that question, you will someday. And if you're not asking it now, you're near somebody who is. And that story really does capture something dramatic and specific about what God is doing in the here and now. Turn to 1 Peter this time, chapter 1. Because, as I've said, not only is your life not working according to your plan, you're always trying to figure out your life. You're always encountering mysteries, and you're always going to unpack those mysteries, and the things you say to you about you are very, very important. And that's where you need people in your life who understand what God is doing, who can help you in those moments. You cannot be part of what God is doing unless you understand what He's doing. And I think it's very easy for us not to be on God's agenda page. Let me read 3 through 9 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him, now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, before we can talk about this passage, I need to talk to you about the whole Bible. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, you should have by now, that your Bible isn't arranged by topic. You can't put little tabs on the corners that give you your topic of interest. Now, that frustrates some of you. You wish the Bible was arranged by topic. You think it would be easier to use. The fact that the Bible isn't arranged by topic is not divine editorial error. That's divine intention. The Bible is essentially a narrative. 70% of the Bible is narrative. What's the other 30%? It's God's notes. The Bible is a divinely annotated narrative. It's a theologically annotated narrative. God explains the narrative to us. And that big story is meant to unpack, exegete, explain the little story of every human being. So I live every day then with a God story mentality. One of our problems is we live with a my story mentality. We have more allegiance to our narrative than we have allegiance to God's narrative. And God is drawing you to find hope and comfort and motivation in the bigger story rather just in the little story. Now, like a good narrative, the Bible is dotted with plot summaries. Those passages that give us in one passage a summary of the whole story. If you're a reader of novels, you know novelists do this all the time. A good novelist knows that you'll get into the detail of the story and you'll forget the larger plot. So they'll create ways of giving you the plot. Maybe that will be two old guys sitting on a park bench and they're looking back on their lives and the novelist is repeating the whole story for you so you can remember it. Or maybe that will be a dream sequence and a person will be remembering their life and that's a plot summary. The novelist has stuck it in there. Well, the passage we're looking at is a plot summary. It's the whole story of redemption in 7 verses. You notice in the beginning, it talks about the past. It says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the past. Notice it moves to the future, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Now notice what he says next. Though now for a little while. This is Peter's focus. His intention is to actually focus on the here and now, because Peter understands it's in the here and now that we lose our way. It's in the here and now that we misunderstand the work of God. It's in the here and now that we get confused or disappointed or doubtful. And so Peter wants to explain what it is that God is doing in the here and now. His focus is right here, right now.
Just as we have a time of discussion here, some initial thoughts. Any other thoughts? What did that channel? Yeah, Mark. Who else here struggles with life not going according to plan? Every bucket, there we go. Yeah, everybody. And that's the challenge. Life is not all ice cream and cake, right? That's what First Peter is talking about. That this is what God is doing, right? And yet there's still suffering for a little while. Even the Lord Jesus, he said, you look in the Gospel of John, and you look at John chapter 14, and he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send you the Comforter of the Holy Spirit, right? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise of God from all eternity past that has come up time and time again in the life of his people. And he encourages them with again who he is, one of those I am statements. I am the vine, right? And you are the branches. And then in chapter 16 of John, he says, and you're going to face tribulation in this world. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Okay, but you will face this. But I'm with you. I'm not just with you, I'm behind you. And I have gone in front of you. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians how the Lord has gone before us in triumphal procession. So he has a plan. He is working. And he's with us every step of the way. But we do face the frustrations of life. We ask the questions of, what on earth are you doing? What on earth am I doing in what you are trying to do? Look at that second discussion question on your notes. This is, how should we view and deal with the disappointments and frustrations of life, especially when life does not always work according to our plans? So how would you answer that? Let's just start with, how should we view disappointments and frustrations? God's discipline, that's one way. Yeah. Right. So Art said we have to think about what is it that we're disappointed and frustrated about. Is it righteous frustration, or is it because, doggone it, we didn't get what we wanted, when we wanted it, how we wanted it? Right. Gail? Okay, so a way for God to get our attention. Darren? So it's, again, kind of in the category of discipline. It's a way for God to discipline us, not in a punitive way, but to say, you're not in control. And, you know, what happens when we realize that we're not in control, what is your immediate response to a situation when you realize you're not in control? You know, mine is to try to get control. It's like, oh, no, I'm not in control. I need to find some way to get in control. And then I finally realize, I get to the end of my rope and realize, no, I'm not. Yeah, Darren. Right. Then it's comforting when you realize you're not in control. And you know, it's only comforting to know that you're not in control when you understand that God loves you more than anything, that he would send his son to live, die, and be raised again for you. Right? Then it's comforting. So how do you deal with disappointments and frustrations? How should you deal with disappointments and frustrations when life doesn't go your way? Yeah, Renee. Okay, yeah, it's asking the Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Every moment is a teaching moment, right? Of course, that comes from a teacher. Yeah, what are you trying to teach me in this? In our life group this past Sunday, I think it was this past Sunday, we was just going around and asking each other, so what has God taught you this week? Or was he teaching you this week? Whether you have learned it or not, what is he teaching you? So how else do you deal with disappointments and frustrations? Should you deal with them? Yeah, Mark. Yeah, so 1 Peter says, remind yourself of what you have already been given. Right? So a wrinkle to that question is, so no one has mentioned this. Of course, I just asked this question of how you deal with frustrations and disappointments. But what we tend not to do is talk to someone. Right? Yeah, Lisa. Yeah, so to stop and to thank God for what he's doing, and even in those disappointments, knowing, again, going back to this reality, that knowing that, okay, what you're doing, even what you are refraining from giving me at this time is for my good, and you're using it, and I need to give you glory for that. Again, we've talked about it before, but, you know, Abraham's faith grew as he gave God glory. Someone, Michael? God is at work. Hold on, I'm going to cut you off, Jan, because I'm going to say one thing is, and then move on to the next question. So again, coming back to, again, your walk. This title of this series is Your Walk with God is a Community Project. We need each other to, even to what Lisa was saying. Like sometimes we don't have capacity. Sometimes we don't have that capacity to get outside of ourselves because we're sinful, to stop and reflect and say, thank you, Lord, for doing this. I need someone to speak into my life and say, let's just stop and pray. Let's stop and thank God for what he's doing. Let remind me of the gospel. Remind me of what Mark was saying, that First Peter encourages us, that this is what God has already given you, that he's, he is with you, and he is working out His glory and advancing the kingdom through you. I mean, he asked that question as, could you write, 5 pages, 2 pages, a page, a paragraph on how is God growing the kingdom through my parenting? How is God growing the kingdom through my work, my vocation? I know I don't. I don't stop enough and ask someone else, how do you think that God is growing his kingdom and advancing gospel through my work? How do you think that he's doing that through my community that I have, through my parenting, through me being a neighbor? How should I think about that? I need your input on that. Let's go to a personal application question. Quickly, be there. In recent years, how has your life not worked out according to plans? Are there dreams that you're still holding out for? What should your attitude be towards those dreams? So just kind of briefly, what would you say to that? Are there things that, dreams that you have that you feel that have been shattered or maybe that you haven't gotten yet? Christy smiled when I asked that question. Even something as ordinary as that, yeah. I mean, even, something we would consider mundane, just, can't I just have my kids do this seemingly easy task, get in, get out, leave it clean. What would you say to that? Are there things, or I'm sure there are things in your life that you think about and that are brought up continually, saying, "Man, I really wish that this would happen for me, for us," and you're waiting on God to accomplish that. You think about those things? Yeah, Gail. Yeah, so for many of us, we have family, we have parents, we have children, we have siblings, we have friends that don't know Jesus, and they don't live Christ-centered lives, and so we pray. I mean, that's a huge dream, that's a huge hope of ours, is that Joelle and I both have family members that are like that, and it's hard. He mentioned this. Sometimes we like to say, well, we're just giving it all up to the Lord. We're just taking it to the cross. And that's true. But then he says, well, what does that mean? We need to talk about that with other people. If that is one of the biggest burdens that you have on your heart, others need to know. We need to know that. I need to know that. Because we are called to carry each other's burdens, right? In that last application question, and then we'll go. It says, if your life is part of God's overall redemptive story, how does the Bible equip you to see life, especially when your own plans fail? And I would answer that question this way. I'd say that the Bible is a story, right? It's this grand narrative, sometimes we use language of, well, how does the Bible fit into our lives? Well, it's the other way around. It's we fit into the story that God is doing, that redemptive story from eternity past. And I would just say this. We can ask ourselves a question. How does the community of God's people equip us to see life, especially when our own plans fail? Because we are, again, made for community, built into community. We need each other. To remind each other of God's story. We need, again, to know one another. As I said last week, is that how can we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice if we don't know what makes them weep and we don't know what makes them rejoice? That's huge. And as we confess sins to one another, as we share our stories, as we become more vulnerable with one another, as we share what's on our heart, even if that sometimes seems like we're emotionally vomiting over one another. and sometimes it looks like that. But we are needy people. Going back to what he said, we are needy people. And ultimately we need the Lord. And only the Lord can satisfy us. Only the Lord can meet our needs. But he has given us to each other that he may use us, that we would share the love of Christ with one another. That we would be Christ to one another, that we would be patient and empathetic and sympathetic listeners, prayer warriors with and for one another. So we'll talk more about that next week. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord, thank you for the community that you have crafted us into, that we are rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus. Lord, may we know our need. May we see our disappointments and realize that, Lord, you have given us already everything that we could ever want, more than we can actually ask or imagine. You have ascribed to us holiness right now, even though we still battle with sin, that you have ascribed to us glory, even though we are still on this side of it, all because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. May we engage better with one another this week. And other friends and family. And may we hear those concerns, like Gail mentioned, about those that are even in our family that do not know you, that we would think about them this week and pray to those ends. Lord, that you honor the prayers of righteous people, and you use us to bless and to be a blessing in this world to those around us. May we do that through the power of your Spirit, because you love us and you love people. They're just as needy for your grace as we are. Go with us now as we worship you as a body. In Christ's name, amen.